Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Thanks, Rob. Let's pray and then have a look at the message I've called the adversary. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together around your word. I pray that we would be encouraged and on our guard against our adversary, Satan. I pray that that our eyes would be open to what's going on, the battle that is we're engaged in heavenly realms, and know that you have not left us alone in this battle. You have equipped us for the fight. And so, Father, I pray that we'd be equipped and strengthened this morning as we hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I almost wish that I had had more jobs before I became a minister, and that way I'd have more stories to tell. But when I used to work for the Department of Health, when I first started working there, it seemed like everything was going well. I had this new job. I was getting paid well. It was exciting. I was doing video conferencing for the Department of Health. And not long into that, a guy joined our team. And his name was Steve. Steve joined our team, and he was really friendly. He seemed to be really friendly. But what I didn't realize at the time is that this guy had also gone for my job, and I had got it over him. And then we were brought into the same team together. And it turned out that my job paid better than his. And what I didn't realize is that he resented me for that. He had years of experience, and I was kind of coming in fresh, and somehow I got the job over him. And as you know, when you get a new job, you're often on a six-month trial. And if there's some sort of problem within that 6 months, you can often get dropped, fired without too many problems. And so there was this job within the first 6 months up in the Northwest Regional Hospital. And the CEO of the hospital up there, if you work for the Department of Health, you know that the CEOs of the hospital are kind of like, they're the kings of their little fiefdoms. And you have to make them happy. And if you upset them, you're in big trouble. They're only a few steps lower than the minister, and so you kind of make sure that you do what they say. And when they say jump, you say how high. Anyway, my job was to go up there and make sure this video conference was going to work. And I went up there and I did my job, and I was on the way back. And I must have been out of phone range just at that moment when something went wrong. And the phone call went through to my colleague, Steve. And Steve saw his opportunity and he dropped me right in it and said that I didn't know what I was doing, that I didn't do the job properly, and he blamed it all on me. And so I was in big trouble with the CEO of the Northwest Regional Hospital, which meant I was in big trouble with my boss. And she was furious. She was trying to make more people use video conferencing, and I had stuffed it all up, and so she was yelling at me. It was almost abusive, to be honest. And it turned out that it wasn't my fault, that it was this network problem up in the Northwest Regional. The point being that I didn't realize that whole time I had an adversary. But when that happened, I knew that I had somebody in the workplace who wanted me to fail. I had somebody who was always there and wanted me to fail, and that meant that I had to pay more attention to what he was saying. I had to pay more attention to what I did in front of him. I had to be careful about what I said and what I did. I had to be suspicious of anything that he said that my boss had said. I wonder if you've ever had an adversary, if you've ever had an enemy, somebody who wanted you to fail. Somebody who was actively working against you. Somebody who was trying to make your job harder. Maybe if you're young, somebody at school. Maybe it's a brother or sister. It's sometimes like that. Hopefully it's not like that all the time. In the workplace, it might be that person that, you know, you don't even know what you did to them. You don't even know what you did to upset them, but they're against you and they're gossiping about you. And you've learned by hard experience that that person simply cannot be trusted. If you've had that experience, if you've had an enemy in the workplace or you've had an adversary, you know that they can't be trusted. That you know that you need to be on your guard against them. You can't trust what they say. Even when they're telling the truth, it can often be done in a deceptive way. And yet the worst kind of adversary is the one that you don't know exists. A bit like in my experience where I didn't know that he was working against me. The worst kind of adversary is the one who's working against you without your knowledge. They're the ones that can do the most damage. Because if you'd known they were working against you, you would have been more careful. You wouldn't have taken what they said at face value. You see, the Bible reveals that we do have an adversary. We have an enemy who actively wants us to fail. He rejoices in our failures. He seeks our destruction. The Bible calls him the father of lies. He is the deceiver. He's the accuser of the brethren. Sometimes he's called Lucifer. Usually we call him Satan. The word Satan literally means adversary. To some people, he's just a myth, a bit like dragons, which, funnily enough, is the image that's often used with Satan. To many people today, he's kind of a caricature, isn't he? He's this red-skinned, horned guy. And he's a bit of a joke. He's a fairy tale. And in one sense, it's almost like the Bible doesn't help us a lot here. Because when we first encounter Satan, we don't meet him as an angel of light. We don't meet him as the kind of fictional red-skinned, goat-headed man. But we meet him as a talking snake. Older translations say serpent, but it's just the regular word for snake. And we're so used to the story as Christians that we don't really appreciate how weird it is. I want us to read verses 1 and part of verse 2 and just try to come at this like you've never read this before. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? That's weird. That's weird. Although, to be honest, it wouldn't be less weird, would it, if Satan had turned up in the appearance of an angel? It wouldn't be less weird, but there's something about Satan appearing as a snake and a talking snake that is quite strange. Now, we're not told here whether that Satan is inhabiting the snake or he just appears as a snake. But we have to ask the question, why this form? Why appear like a snake in the garden? Well, I've got a possible answer for us. If Satan looks like a snake, he just looks like part of the creation. If he appears as a snake, he just looks like part of the creation. It would be fairly natural for a snake to be hanging out in the Garden of Eden. He could spend his time unobserved, unsuspected. I mean, it's the perfect disguise. He's just like, don't mind me, I'm just your friendly neighborhood snake, and all the time he's plotting the destruction of mankind, actively scheming against them. You know, the best disguises are the ones that aren't disguises at all, when you can hide in plain sight. And I wonder if Satan hasn't pulled a similar trick today. I mean, he's got most of the West convinced that he simply doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. When evil occurs, people don't blame Satan. They just say, well, that's a bad person. And sometimes they don't even say that, right? They'll say, oh, that person had a bad upbringing. It's not their fault. Well, we're too educated today, aren't we, to believe in Satan. We think that it must have another explanation. But the New Testament reveals that Satan's activities have always been subtle. Because we often think of things like demon possession. And we go, well, we don't worry about demon possession anymore. We know that it's just mental health issues. demonic apparition, some sort of demon appearing. Well, we don't worry about that anymore. That's just some psychological thing. Do you know that the New Testament doesn't spend most of its time, when it talks about demonic activity, it's not focused on those sorts of things? In fact, the Bible describes Satan's activities in the following ways. The first thing it says about Satan is that he is the tempter. He is the tempter. It says it's multiple places, but 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 is a good place to go to, where Paul is talking about marriage and saying married couples shouldn't withhold marital relations from each other lest they be tempted by Satan. So they won't be tempted by Satan. Does that mean that all temptation comes from Satan? No. Some temptation simply comes out of our own desires. And when we do sin, we do it because we want to. Right? It's not because Satan told us to, it's because we want to. But Satan is at work in temptation. And in fact, if we continue to give in to temptation, 1 John says that we are a child of Satan. His first activity is as the tempter, or one of his activities is as a tempter. The second lot of activities as an accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. And that means that not only does he accuse us before God to say how guilty we were and point out all of our sins, that'll come on the day of judgment, but I think one of the ways that he works most actively is in accusing us to ourselves. Satan accuses us in our consciences. Maybe you've had that voice that says, you're not good enough. That says, your sin is unforgivable. That says, you'll never be good enough for God. You've had that voice, and I ask you, is that voice God? The God who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that the voice of the Lord Jesus, for whom a bruised reed was too precious a thing to break and a smouldering wick was something he'd never put out? Does that sound like the Holy Spirit, whom the Bible calls the Comforter? No, it's the voice of the accuser. And when that voice speaks, when that voice says you can never be forgiven for that, when God will never accept you again, how dare you try to become more Christian by reading your Bible or something? How dare you pray to God when he knows the kind of sins that you've committed? That's not the voice of God. And when that voice speaks, don't listen to it. Instead, quote scripture like Jesus did. Keep in your hearts, Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The third activity. This isn't an exhaustive list, but just some I've collected. He's a liar. He is a liar. The Bible calls him the father of lies. And I was thinking about where do lies have the most impact? Well, it's when most people believe them. Lies have the most impact when most people believe them. And certainly people who are in charge have, in whatever field, they have an ability to spread lies in a really big way. An example of this is when a politician believes a lie. Well, then people can end up dead, can't they? The war in Iraq is a really good example that it was based on a lie that Saddam Hussein had weapons of mass destruction when he didn't. And a whole war was started, and over 100,000 people have died, and maybe as many as 500,000 people have died, all based on a lie. There was a guy called Robert Malthus who believed that the population of the earth was getting too big and that if something wasn't done soon, that we would run out of food to eat and we would all starve. He said that when there were less than 1 billion people on the planet. He was wrong, but many people believed him. In fact, Winston Churchill believed him. And so when India was facing starvation, he believed that there were far too many of those Indians anyway, and he actually let them starve, and 3 million people died. He wasn't the only one who believed Robert Malthus. Many people did, including Hitler. It was a lie that has killed many, many people. And yet, there are lies that are more deadly than those. The lie of communism has killed maybe 100 million people, 50 million in China alone. And yet there is a lie, or a place where lies can be told, that is far more deadly. And you might think, what could be more deadly than that? You know, we've just gone through the 20th century, which is the most deadly century in the history of the world. What lies could be more deadly? Where could lies be more deadly than that? I say right here. Right here in a church, in a pulpit. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." The Bible says in the last days that pulpits will be full of people who are not sons of God, but are in fact sons of Satan. But how is that more deadly? Is anyone actually dying? Well, in some cases there are people dying, like in churches where they say if you have faith you won't go to the doctor. And people die as a result. That is a thing, but it's rare. No, it's something much worse than that. There are people in pulpits leading people to hell. By twisting scripture to say that it's all about making money. Or to create legalistic frameworks and say, if you do this, this, and this, and this, and this, then God will be pleased with you. Or in churches where they call evil good and good evil. Which is why I say to you this morning, don't uncritically accept anything that you hear from a preacher, including me. Do not uncritically accept anything you hear from a preacher, including me. Because Satan's most deadly work is through teachers. Because it's through false teachers that people will feel comfortable in their sin. It's through false teaching that people will feel comfortable in their anger at the other side, whatever that other side happens to be. It is through false teaching that we will be distracted from the gospel and we'll be focusing on other things, even sometimes by doing good and neglecting the gospel. It's through false teaching that we can be so focused on hearing from God that we're not reading our Bibles. Some say that the devil is not real, but every time false doctrine is taught, every time the gospel is neglected, every time a believer is taught to trust in themselves and not in God, Satan is at work. But take courage. Jesus came to defeat the work of Satan. In fact, we'll see it as we go through this chapter. We've spent this morning just opening up the idea of Satan. We're going to get to how he operated in the garden later, but we'll also see how he's going to be defeated. Satan's power is not total. His time is limited. His judgment is sure. So much so that Paul could say with confidence to the Corinthians that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. When it comes to temptation, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation is beyond what you can bear. But God will always provide a way of escape. You see, the adversary is real, but our advocate, Jesus, is stronger. Satan opposes us with everything that he has, but the Son has won the victory already. The devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, and he will crush Satan under our feet. We need to be aware. We need to know that we have an adversary so that we can be aware of his lies, of his temptations, and of his accusations. But remember that we have the Lord Jesus Christ who has defeated him on the cross. Let us remember that as we go out in the world, knowing that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against rulers of this dark world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together around your word. We've just sort of begun on this Genesis chapter 3, and I pray, Father, that you'd help us to know who the real enemy is, that our enemy is Satan, that he is real, but that he is not all-powerful. We have one who is stronger in us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.